in Sunday school, we were talking about Columbine and that situation years ago when those two boys were on the rampage, so filled with anger and rage, and they were shooting people up. And one of the teen girls who went to school there was hiding, I guess, in the library under a table. And they had asked her, "Do you love Jesus?" And she had the courage to say, "I do." And they killed her. And you know, there again, when we think about those who have died for their faith, that's why Reformation Sunday we were encouraged to wear red, because we think of the blood of the martyrs, those who have given their life, that they did not love their life so much that they would deny Jesus. And so I pray that if that day ever comes to any of us, that God will have prepared us and given us an extra special endowment with power to be able to say, "I will never, no, never deny Jesus." Join me for prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you once again for this time. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will come upon me in a wonderful way, that Father, you'll give me clarity of thought, and that Lord, I will speak what brings you praise and glory, and that all of us will have ears to hear what you have to say to each of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife is a bookworm. She loves reading Christian romance novels and even mystery novels and so forth. I do enjoy reading, but it's usually newspapers and current event type things, and I love history. I've always loved history, even as a kid in school when it was time to study the past. I just was captivated by what the teacher had to say. But unfortunately, if you talk to a lot of young people, history is not one of their favorite subjects. Why are we talking about dead people? Why are we talking about these old events that happened in the past? And I get it, I guess, to a point. And then I've met a lot of grown-ups that once they became a grown-up, they were infatuated with history. They can't get enough of history. I said, I guess that's because you're becoming part of history. But there is truth that a lot of times young people can't appreciate what they're learning and how it applies to understand what we're going through today. Perhaps in history you remembered on April the 19th, 1775, not that you were there to remember it, but you remember the teacher talking about it, the shot heard round the world. Do you recall hearing that expression? It comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson's Concord hymn that he wrote in 1837. But what was going on for that shot heard round the world? The British were marching towards two villages, Lexington and Concord, because they were going to do what? They had heard that the colonists had arms and munition, and they were going to confiscate it. And so they were marching there, and the Minutemen, they, you know, the British are coming, and they were there to meet them and give them a grand old send-off. And that was the start of the American Revolution. Well, as I mentioned in the opening, Reformation Sunday honors people like Martin Luther, whose bold actions on October the 31st, yes, that date is right, October the 31st, 1517. That was 505 years ago. It actually began within the Roman Catholic Church. Luther himself was a German priest, and he was a theologian. He instructed others in theology. Well, he took and posted his 95 theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And these were 95 statements or questions that were challenging some of the teachings that were being promoted by the Roman Church. And he questioned, where were they in the Bible? As one who studied the Bible, he began to think, well, if this is truth, shouldn't it be found in Scripture? And he invited others by posting those 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church there, in Castle Church, actually, in Wittenberg, Germany, to enter into a discussion with him. You see, while the Roman Church taught faith in Christ was essential for eternal life, individuals also were told that they had to participate in the sacraments of penance or confession, and that they had to do good works in order to be saved from hell. See, the Roman Church taught that most souls, when a person passed on, were going to have to spend some time in a place called purgatory. because their sins were not fully paid for, so they were going to have to go there and do penance. Luther struggled with this and a number of other theological questions. The big one for Martin Luther was, how does one find favor with God? This drove him to do all kinds of crazy things. I think they sound crazy. You know, he worked to do endless good works, acts of piety, to say, God, love me because I know I'm not worthy, but I want to be loved by you. He fasted, he prayed, he beat himself, he starved himself just to show God how serious he was. He would lie in the snow for long periods of time on winter nights, all to show God, please love me. He just struggled with how could God love a guy like me. And it was the Holy Spirit who had to help Luther understand that people are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This came about as he studied the scriptures. He lectured on the Psalms and the book of Romans, and through that, the Spirit opened his spiritual eyes to see something, even though he'd already been ordained as a priest, even though he was a professor of theology. He still didn't get it, but now his eyes were being opened. And at that moment, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And just like Paul in the Bible, who used to be Saul, remember when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, scales were over his eyes, and he had to have those scales fall off. Martin Luther had scales that fell off of his eyes. Oh, not literal scales, but those things that kept him blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ and his importance. And one passage that really struck home to him is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And if you take out your handout, you'll see that I have the scripture reading right there for you. And those, there's no outline to fill in, but that's my outline for my sermon today. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." These were amazing words to this German priest. Notice that Paul does not say that the gospel tells us about the power of God, nor does it say that the gospel introduces us to the power of God. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Pastor Albert Simpson, he got it when he wrote these words, and it's in your handout there. The gospel is the power of God because it is accompanied with a divine and supernatural energy through the Holy Spirit, which makes it a living force in the hearts and lives of all who receive it. The gospel is much more than a piece of information or even an authoritative message. When rightly preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is accompanied by an actual supernatural presence and power which enables it to produce effects far beyond what the truths themselves might seem fitted to effect. God has infused the Holy Spirit into the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the power of God resides in the good news itself. God's power is manifested in many ways throughout the Bible, but the most amazing form of God's power is in the power of salvation. How do we get this power of salvation? Well, Martin Luther got it by faith. Not works, not penance, not confession, not beating yourself, not lying in the snow, saying, God, please love me. I want to find favor in your eyes. You find favor in the eyes of God when you come to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3:26. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Because some pastors will get up and say, we're all the children of God. And in the sense that we're all children of his creation, That is a correct statement in that we're children of a creator, that we are made, that we are not evolved animals. But in the sense of being in his spiritual family, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one who justifies people. And when I say that, I mean he makes us right before him. This is not through their moral goodness or faithful service, but through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I love what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. There we go. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. You and I insult a holy God who sent his Son when we think that we have to pay him back. We've got to work. I do good works because I love Jesus. I don't do good works to somehow gain more favor from God. He already loves you, and he has provided a way through Jesus Christ. And Luther, he didn't regard this idea of justification by faith as something new. It had been in the Bible all along. He just suddenly realized it for himself. You know, we're all on that journey. But for him to come to saving faith by realizing it is God who saves and God alone. And he acknowledged that many had come before him. Let me give you a few examples of those who came before Martin Luther. And you know, before we go any further, I know that when one studies the life of Martin Luther, we see an imperfect man. Did you know he had problems with the Jewish people? He was a little anti-Semitic. And I don't glory in that, but I also realize that for a man who was religious and sincere, but sincerely wrong, when he had his eyes opened, he was a work in progress. I think, Randy, you were the one that was sharing how we all have this baggage from our childhood, things that we've learned that become entrenched in us, and then we come to Jesus, and then we find out, what? That's not right? That's wrong? This is a process where God has to work in our hearts, and anything that's wrong in our thinking, he has to straighten that out. So I get that with Martin Luther. So you won't hear me say, tear down that statue. I've not gone woke, okay? Erase our history. Let's not talk about our founding generation because, you know, they weren't perfect. Well, hello, who is perfect but Jesus Christ, right? So I get it. The man had his faults. But I still sing his praises because he came to saving faith, and through it, he led many out of superstition and fear into the glorious good news that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to save. But before him, if I go back to the year 1173, a French businessman named Peter Waldo. Where's Waldo? Peter Waldo, he lived in Lyons, France. He came to Christ, and I know this because when you read his life story, suddenly he was going around telling people, do you know Jesus loves you? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is in the year 1173. We're talking about several hundred years before Martin Luther. And in fact, many who came to faith started working with him, and they became lay preachers during the Middle Ages. And he even commissioned, because he had the money, a cleric to translate the New Testament from Latin into the common language so that they could read the scriptures. Oh, that was real dangerous stuff back in the day. That was against the law. The Roman Church forbid this kind of thing. And yet there he was, translating scripture into a language so people could read it and the Holy Spirit could speak to them. He's credited with providing Europe's first non-Latin translation. So this back-to-the-Bible approach appealed to many, and this movement spread from northern France into southern Italy, into Spain, into Germany, into Poland, and into the country of Hungary. And this is what his lay preachers taught. Only the scriptures are to be believed in matters pertaining to salvation. There is only one mediator, Jesus Christ, and not the saints who can save us. There is no purgatory. This is 1173. There are only two sacraments, baptism and communion. And the marriage of priests, he said, is both biblical and necessary for the church. Because when you ask men and women to be celibate, who don't have the gift of celibacy. You're asking them to live a life that they have not been gifted to live. That's why Protestants let their pastors get married, because they realize unless God has gifted you to live alone, it's good to have a spouse, and it's good to be in a biblical relationship and not be tempted. Okay, the 1300s. We're moving up to Luther's time. There was infighting in the Roman Church. It led to rival men claiming for a good 40-year period, I'm the Pope. No, I'm the Pope. No, you're not the Pope. I'm the Pope. I excommunicate you. You've got one in Rome and one in France, and they're fighting with each other. John Wycliffe is a Catholic priest in England. He's also a professor of religion at Oxford University. And guess what? He had his coming to Jesus moment. And so in 1382, he translated the Bible, how dare he, into English with the same thought. Let the people of God be able to read the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can speak to them. And he's nicknamed the Morning Star of the Reformation. So he was many years before Luther. And he had lay preachers that were going out. In fact, the lay preachers, because they read from the English translation and they preached the word, but they didn't have degrees from seminaries. They just had a degree from God. They read the word, they studied the word, and they preached. And so they were given a negative nickname. They were called Lollards. Lollards. And that comes from a Dutch word, which is translated mumbler. These mumblers that are out there telling people about trust in Jesus, be saved. And they have these English, you know, unauthorized translations that they're preaching out of. But the same thing that we saw with those who followed Peter Waldo. Well, in the 1400s, we have the invention of the printing press. And guess what? The first book to be translated, or published, I should say, not translated, published, was what? The Bible. What a wonderful, God bless that endeavor. And so we have Gutenberg's Bible, and because of that, other nations were translating scripture into the language of the people against the wishes of the church hierarchy. In 1401, John Huss, he was a Catholic priest. I told you the Reformation started within the Roman Church. Who was a fiery preacher there in Prague. And so he was preaching Jesus long before the Reformation. And then the study of Hebrew and Greek allowed scholars to read the scripture in the original languages that they were penned by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. And they were studying also what went on that first century when the church was birthed. And they saw how the church had been altered from that first century to where they were. Reformation Day, it commemorates what was perhaps the greatest move of the Holy Spirit since the days of the apostles. Robert Rothwell, you can see the quote there I have on my handout. He describes Luther's nailing those 95 theses on the castle church as this: at the time, few would have suspected that the sound of a hammer striking the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, would soon be heard around the world and lead ultimately to the greatest transformation of Western society since the apostles first preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. We talked about the shot heard around the world that started the American Revolution. Guess what? That was the hammer. I know you were talking about maybe people having to take a test to have a hammer in Sunday school, but he took that unauthorized hammer, and that was the hammer pounding that actually was heard around the world. His actions would greatly, and his writings would greatly influence others throughout Europe. A guy like John Calvin in France read Luther's writings and was moved and came to saving faith. And both Luther and Calvin, one of the things that they insisted that became a hallmark of the Reformation was Scripture and Scripture alone is to be followed and to be, and it is revealed, Scriptures alone reveal God directly to the people. Within 40 years, half of Europe enjoyed Reformation preachers through the various reformers, many of whom were former priests of the Roman Church. Ray Van Nest and J. Michael Garrett, they're professors down at Union University in Tennessee. And these two scholars have put together a list of how the Reformation still reverberates in our time. The hammer pounding heard round the world. Let's consider their list, if you don't mind. First of all, they would say church structure greatly was impacted by the Reformation. You know, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And Presbyterianism actually developed between 1534 and 1560 in France and Switzerland, because John Calvin was a Frenchman. And he moved to Switzerland. So that's where the idea that a pastor is an elder amongst elders. And that's where, you know, just like in the New Testament, when you see churches there, a lot of times they'll say to the elders in Ephesus, to the elders in whatever town, because you see that church, that congregation, had multiple men of spiritual authority working together to shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock. John Knox developed the system in Scotland and the congregational form of government, reflecting the way the New Testament leaders were selected, became fresh again. This led to even representative government here in the American colonies. Constitutional or covenantal government, a mutual agreement between the leader and the governed. That reflects God and Israel when he made a deal with his people. The Mayflower Compact, when was the last time you heard about that? That was America's first covenant. Remember the Pilgrims, they were on their way to live in the Virginia area, but storms blew them off course and they found themselves way far north, and they knew it. They knew they were not near Virginia. And so this group, 50 were men, 19 were women, 33 were children and young adults, and so they knew that they were in no man's land. And they also knew that without some guidance from the Lord, it could have been a very ugly situation. And so the men, sorry ladies, we've come a long way. This is back then, so let's not take our values now and slap it on them, all right? God was still working in the process. The 41 men gathered together to discuss what to do. And so, you know, of that group of 102, only 41 were actually part of the Pilgrim group, the separatists leaving England to come over here. The rest were business people, people looking for a new life. You know, they weren't coming for any religious reason. They were just coming to get away from England. And so the 41 male colonists, with leadership from a few of the Pilgrims, they drew up this agreement, this Mayflower Compact, and they signed it before they left the ship on November the 11th, 1620. And they agreed to four things. One would be they would remain loyal subjects of the King of England, no problem there. They would create and they would enact laws for the good of the colony, and they would abide by those laws. This was an agreement they were making. The third thing is that they would create one society and work together to further it. We're going to work, stick together here and work together. And finally, they agreed that they were going to live in accordance with the Christian faith. That's the four things they agreed to and signed before they got off. But you see, all of that comes back with a rediscovery of how things are done in Scripture. The Bible influenced what they were doing, their study of the Bible, and they prayed, and God led them through that. The second way the Reformation still reverberates, even into our time in 2022, is that idea of recovering the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, justification is a legal term. It means to be declared right in a court setting. And Luther discovered the biblical truth that the righteousness of God is given to us by God. He didn't, as I said, regard it as anything new. It was just simply that he had for himself read it and the Lord opened his eyes to it. It comes to all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Finding favor with God is revealed from faith for faith, and that's why Paul ended verse 17 saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." This gave birth to the modern missionary movement, where if you read in the 1800s, we're studying Revelation on Wednesday nights, and one of the things you understand when you read Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches that Jesus has a message for. A couple of them, it's all positive. A couple of them, it's not so positive. Okay? But to the church of Philadelphia, he had nothing but good things to say. And when you look at that, yes, it's a message to seven churches, and these churches represent the kind of congregations that have existed through the ages, but it also, if you look at a greater context, there's seven churches, and seven is the number of completion with God. And so when we think about the last 2,000 years of church history, each one of those congregations, in the order given, represents a several hundred year period of time. And when you read the Church of Philadelphia, you will recognize that during the 1800s, you saw revivals, you saw missionary movements rise up, Bible translating societies. They had come out of the Reformation. They were just learning truth. But once it was well established and they were living by Scripture, you see believers living that out, feeling the call of God to do things. It's amazing. You had people like D.L. Moody. This man didn't go to a Bible college. A.W. Tozer. He didn't go to a Bible college. God called A.W. Tozer as a teenager, and then he got into a good church, and he grew in his faith. And when he was in his early 20s, his first church as a layperson, as pastor, was in West Virginia because he was from the Ohio area. And so there he went and pastored, and God has blessed that man. They call him Dr. Tozer, but that's because he was given an honorary degree by a Bible college for his years of service and his knowledge of Scripture. But how did he learn that? He read and he studied. The third way is the elevation of the sermon. You know, preaching in medieval churches was not central to their worship. Sermons were often written by church authorities, passed out. This is what we're going to preach on this Sunday. Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's on the same script. And they were short. I mean, even today in some churches, they give very little time to the preaching of the Bible. If you get a 10-minute sermon, I know some people say, that's what I like. Well, maybe, but it's going to feed your soul. I watch some TV preachers, and after they're done preaching, I think, what did I learn from that person? It was like eating Twinkies. I mean, I like Twinkies too, but you know, after you eat them a few hours later, it's not satisfying, right? It doesn't stick to the ribs. And so when people say, well, we like it short, but the point is, this should be part of what we do on Sunday mornings, is we gather around the Word and we have God speak to our hearts. And so reformers like Calvin, they gave birth to expository preaching, taking Scripture and expounding on it, helping people to understand, what does this mean? What does this say? And so, the elevation of the sermon came thanks to the reformers. Number four, priesthood of all believers. You see, the Roman church, when they married the Roman Empire under Emperor Constantine, church officials suddenly rose in status to become almost like up there with God. And then all the little people, they were, you do as we say. We'll tell you what to believe. We'll tell you what to do. And you see, that is so counter to the first century church. When you read the Bible and you read about men and women doing life together and sharing and teaching and preaching the good news, the priesthood of believers, this is the way Jesus meant it to be. Not to be a select few who dish out to everybody, and then you just have to go along with it. And so that was a big change, going back to the Scriptures, going back to the way it was. And you know, they did not, reformers did not devalue the role of pastor. They just simply noted that all believers have communion with God without the need for the mediation of a human priest. Equality of all. This is what Jesus even taught from the biblical idea that one day we all stand before the Lord equal, men and women. Fifthly, it ended the sacred-secular divide. Reformers recognized that all believers ultimately serve God and his kingdom. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We all serve Christ, those who have given our hearts to him. We all do. We all have purpose in his work. William Tyndale said that while preaching and washing dishes were totally different tasks, he made this point: there is no difference between them when it comes to pleasing God. If you're a Christian and your job is to wash dishes, his thing is you make it the best thing you can because you're testifying of your love for God. Whatever you do in word or deed, whether you work in a bank, whether you teach school, whether you do hair, it doesn't matter. You do it for the glory of God. Working in the post office, these are some of the occupations that I'm aware of in here. In construction, you do it for the glory of God. Calvin even praised moms. You know, moms are so often vilified. You know, if a gal chooses, and I have known several that had careers, but then they put it on pause because they felt they needed to give the children in their life that God had blessed them with their time. And then they went back. And then, you know, people are like, well, you're not a real woman unless you have a CEO job or a career job. Seriously? Motherhood is one of the greatest blessings from God Almighty. And you know what? As a teacher, I'll tell you what, you can tell the difference when children have mom and dad in their life and when they don't. And it's just simply anarchy rules. I retired from teaching, but I still dabble with it. I don't know what I was thinking Friday when I took a job at Krogan School in Fremont. It was their Halloween celebrations in the afternoon. Ah, I didn't even have a costume because I didn't know I was supposed to dress up. But anyhow, you can just tell, you know, some of these children that come from love and structure and some where it's just they're left to run wild and free. And then here I am trying to lasso them in and bring some order into the chaos. The sixth way that the Reformation has still affected even us into our day is worship services. In medieval churches, they would have professional singers. Not that there's anything wrong. We've got someone lined up in a few weeks who's going to come and sing for us. But anyhow, professional singers and musicians. And, you know, in Reformed churches, this kind of shifted from cathedral choirs and court musicians to congregational singing. What a thought. Singing praises. The congregation sings to God, not just watches a concert. Now, I got to admit, sometimes when I watch some of these big mega churches, and it's not that they're not preaching Jesus, but I notice with all the flashing lights and all the instruments on stage, it's like we're going back to the cathedral days, right? Court musicians and the professional singers, whether they're paid or not, I don't know. But you can't always sing with some of their singing because it's more like I'm at a concert, you know? So when they ask us to stand and sing, well, if I don't, one, don't know the song, and two, if it's just a little different from what I'm used to, I don't know how I can sing along. I digressed. I'm sorry. Well, hymns were written in the language of the people, and suddenly you started seeing an explosion of people, men and women, writing songs from their heart to give God glory. And I'm telling you, there is some deep theology in hymns. And I don't mind choruses at all, except there are a few. They call them 7-11. You sing seven lines 11 times. You know, it's like being on a merry-go-round. The Lord is wonderful. The Lord is wonderful. We keep saying it. It's like, okay, I got it. The Lord is wonderful. Let's move on to the next line, please. That's the only problem I have with a few choruses. It's like eating a Twinkie, you know? Tastes real good, but then when I leave, it's like, I don't know what I can do with that. When I was in my accident, and I was taken to Fremont Hospital, and they weren't going to be able to keep me. Fremont has been accused for years of being a Band-Aid station, but my needs were a little greater than they were equipped to handle, so they determined they were going to ship me away. And I always thought it'd be great to take a helicopter ride. But I didn't want to go because I was in a critical list and being airlifted to Little Hospital. That was not my idea. You have a sense of humor. It was not my idea how I wanted to take a helicopter ride. So they open up the back end because these are small, these ProMedica helicopters. So you don't go in like a side sliding door like I watch on emergency, you know, those big helicopters that drop water on brush fires. It's this little green helicopter, right? So they open up this hatch behind the back part of the helicopter, and they slide you in like you're going in a tube, right? And then my legs are hidden, I think, in that back part of the plane, and only the front part was facing, and then they had all these lights and gizmos that they were hooking me up to, and then the nurse was talking to me, and then she puts these big headphones on. And I thought, you know, I don't know what's going on. Like I said, I'd only been retired for a few weeks after all those years of teaching, so I thought, this is how it ends. I go to the home office, I just got my first retired teacher's deposit, and I'm going to go to the glory. You know what helped me all the way up? And it was a short ride, about 10 minutes. I, in my head, was singing hymns. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. All the hymns that I had learned all these years. That's what gave me comfort. Not some of these modern choruses that are like eating a Twinkie. Didn't have anything. That's what gave me peace. So that when they took me off, landed me on the roof there at Toledo Hospital, and then wheeled me in, I just realized, it's out of my hands. It's out of my hands. But because I know the Lord, I knew that I was in His care. And I was humbled. I had to be humbled because I'm a teacher. And teachers like to be in charge. It's the nature of who we are, right? If you're not in charge, the principal will so note it on your next performance evaluation. Has no control over the students. Doesn't know where he's going. So for 30-some years, that's what I did. I was in charge. But I wasn't in charge that night. God was. And He always has been. Worship services. And the other thing that changed, and I watched this on Rick Steves Europe, when he would take and go into some of these countries like Switzerland and Denmark, you knew it was a Reformation church because all the statues were down. Maybe one of Jesus, maybe a few of the apostles, but a very simplistic interior because images were removed. Why? Because God is the one who is sovereign and in charge, not people who loved Him, who have been somehow deified in a sense. All right, well, we're going to go to number 7. Educational developments. I know this is going to be a shock because when I listen to people for the American Federation of Teachers or the National Association of Educators, the NEA, it's shameful what they advocate today versus their early days when they started. Did you realize that many of today's universities and the public school system owe their very existence to the Reformation? Yes. It was just 18 years after the Pilgrims set foot on Plymouth Rock that Harvard University was founded. Harvard's first presidents and teachers, they insisted that there could be no true knowledge or wisdom without Jesus Christ. Who would have thunk it? Harvard's rules and precepts. Let me read two of the rules. If you went to Harvard back in the day, you had to follow these rules. Everyone, here's one. Should consider the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Do you think they still hold to those rules at Harvard today? Not from what I'm hearing. No, not at all. Here's another rule that you had to agree to. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he may be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theological observations of languages and logic, and in practical and spiritual truth. Wow. 52% of Harvard's graduates in the 17th century became pastors of churches. Yale was founded in 1701 by Christians in Connecticut, and it started as an alternative to Harvard. So instead of having to go all the way to Harvard, let's have one like Harvard here in Connecticut. Dartmouth in New Hampshire, founded in 1754. Its royal charter was signed by King George III, and it specified that the mission of the school was to evangelize the Indian tribes and to educate and Christianize the English youth. That was in their charter that he signed. Now let's get back to Massachusetts. 1642, they actually passed a law that required parents, hold parents accountable, to ensure that their children be able to read. Parents, it's your job to make sure your kids can read. 1642. 5 years later, in 1647, they passed this law, and this is what they called it, the Old Deluder Satan Act. The Old Deluder Satan Act. And this is what it said. It being one chief project of that old deluder, Satan, to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, as in former times, before the Reformation, right? Keeping them in an unknown tongue, because remember, it could only be in Latin. So in these latter times, by persuading from the use of tongues, that so at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded by false glosses of saint-seeming deceivers. In other words, we're not going to just take people's word for this. We have to have the scriptures so that we can read them and God can speak to us. Carrying on. And the learning may not be buried in the graves of our forefathers in church and in commonwealth. The Lord assisting our endeavors is therefore ordered by this court and authority thereof. And then it went on to say what the law meant. Every town of 50 families had to hire a teacher and support that teacher to instruct the children. Every town with 100 families had to hire more than one teacher because they had to run a grammar school to prepare students who might want to go to Harvard. Good thought. Public education. This is the first public education law in the world, and it was started by the Puritans. Isn't that amazing when you think about public schools today and some of the woke theology that they're teaching? I know it grieves Martha and I and Sandy, you know, those of us who've worked in schools, to see some of the books that are in the library, some of the things that they're teaching children and telling boys and girls, you know what? If you don't feel like a boy, you don't feel like a girl, it's okay, honey. You know, who have gender dysphoria, it's all right. We can change you. We can make you something else. And we've got states and politicians who are pushing disfiguring young people to turn them into who God did not make them. I'm telling you, people, that's sick. That there's some weird, whacked up, demonic thinking when it comes to that. Changing boys. And then I remember this one young lady. She was from California. She was down in Florida testifying before their medical authority. And she was a girl who thought she wanted to be a boy. And now she's in her adulthood years. And she wants to be female. She wants to be a mom. And that can never happen biologically for her because they have so damaged her. And the hormone treatments that they gave her to make her male, she has to continue to take some of that because it could cause further health complications. They have messed her up. Their social experiment has royally failed. The eighth way, I'm almost done, literacy. Literacy, you know, translating the Bible, being able to read the scriptures so God can teach us. You know, it's interesting because when I was going to Gibsonburg in the 60s, I have the copy because when they adopted a new book, they gave away the old. It's called The Changing New World, and this is a 1967 edition. And it talks about the missionaries who went to Hawaii in 1820. And this is what it says in the textbook. The Hawaiians, who until now had only known rough sailors, soon learned that the missionaries were their true friends. They helped the missionaries build churches, schools, and hospitals. The missionaries developed a written form of the Hawaiian language. They translated the Bible into Hawaiian. They didn't make them become English. They learned their language, and they gave them English translation. They taught them how to read their own language because they created an alphabet based on their spoken. They had a spoken language only. And they gave them a written language and gave them the Word of God. And Hawaiian authors could actually now write for the first time through the efforts of missionaries. But before this ever happened in 1820, years before, you hear about a boy named Henry Opukaihai, Henry, all right? He's got a Hawaiian name. I'm sure his Henry name was given by an English person. He was orphaned at the age of 10, and he witnessed the violent, brutal murder of his parents and his younger brother due to tribal warfare. So he grew up and eventually signed on with some American sailors, and he found himself living in New Haven, Connecticut, with the captain of the ship. And you know, one day he sat there on the steps of Yale and he was telling people who would listen, no one gives me learning. No one gives me learning. No one gives me learning. Well, Dr. Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale, and he came upon Henry, and he took pity on his cause. And so Henry came to Christ in 1815. He was enrolled at Yale the next year with a desire to learn the Bible, to go back to Hawaii to share the gospel with his people. Unfortunately, in 1818, he contracted typhus fever, and he passed away at the age of 26. But his desire to take the gospel to Hawaii moved others that he was in school with into action. And that's what led to what happened in 1820 with the first American missionaries going to Hawaii. In his honor, on August the 15th in 1993, his remains were returned to Hawaii and placed on the property of the Third Congregational Church that was started there in Hawaii, in honor that the gospel came to his people because he went to America and people learned of him and his situation and went to make a difference. Praise God. The ninth way is the scientific growth of the birth of modern science. I don't know if you realize this. I taught science for many years. But a lot of those early scientists, Isaac Newton and others, Kepler, they were born again on fire for Jesus Christians. Not only did they write science things, but they wrote amazing things in their journal about their love for Jesus and how he was teaching them things. So the rediscovery of God's sovereignty over his creation, it restored science to its proper domain. People were led out of superstition into scientific inquiry, realizing that God is a God of order. Therefore, if we study how the universe operates, we can kind of learn how God set things up, and we can understand how things work. There are physical causes for disease and why the weather happens. It's not just some superstitious God's zinging us, but understanding how nature works. Matthew Henry was an American naval officer in the 1800s. He was also a devout Christian. He read this passage in Psalm 8:8. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Determined to find these paths, he spent 40 years studying naval charts for weather, wind patterns, and currents. And he is considered the pathfinder of the sea. He is the one who gave us the world map showing the currents and where they flow in the oceans. There again, a man of God, who was also a man of science. And finally, the supremacy of Scripture. When Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The NIV says it best. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Reformers believe that with all of their being. If it doesn't agree with the Bible, it doesn't agree with God. And here we are today. Look around at all the churches that exist today. And many of them date themselves back to a reformer. But you know what? If that reformer could come out of the grave and come back and visit, I don't know if they would say good things to those who are still, even for like Lutherans. You know, I know a lot of good Lutheran people, but I know some that they're interesting. And if they love Jesus, it must be pretty secretive, because what I see and hear is far from somebody that I know that loves Jesus. They have a form of godliness, but no power. They have religion, but where's the faith? Luther gave his heart to Christ, and he expects all who would follow him to do likewise, not just be going to a church that bears his name, but to actually be living in a way that pleases God. The Bible shaped the preaching, the singing, and indeed the very lives of the listeners. And you know, for us today, it still does. And you know, this is what I think Jesus meant when he said this. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Our Pentecostal friends, they're all about, you know, the power of God being demonstrated. But ladies and gentlemen, think about it. The people that we know who love God, who love Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus ministered to people, yes. But those missionaries, those reformers, those preachers, even into our day, who have shared the good news. Think of how many people for 2,000 years have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was right. Greater things we have seen happen in these last centuries since Jesus went back to heaven. He said, greater things you will do. If you will, take your hymnal, and we're going to close. And you need to stand for this one, if you're able. Standing on the Promises, 410. Bow for this final word from Scripture. I'm reading from 1 Peter 5, starting with verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that in the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Bless you.